Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I'm going to be a tad redundant here just to start out. Most of you know what I'm about to say to you, but we have new listeners all the time. So I'm saying this for the new listener's sake. The interpretive method that I use is what's called a literal method or a face value method, which basically means that I take the words on the page of the Bible to actually mean what they say, as opposed to what's called the allegorical method. You can turn to John 6, by the way. The allegorical method is a method that says, while there is a surface meaning, while there is an obvious meaning usually to most texts, that there is also a buried, secondary, more spiritual, preferable, more important meaning buried somewhere in the text. That's the allegorical method, and that method is used quite popularly in the church these days to try to find some hidden meaning, some hidden thing that nobody has seen before in a text. However, that is not to say, in adhering to a face value or a literal method, that is not to say that we don't recognize that there are allegories in the Bible. Paul himself in the book of Galatians took the time to structure just such an allegory when he talked about Abraham in the tent with Hagar and then having a child of promise with his wife Sarah. And he said these things are an allegory. He said Hagar is Sinai, Mount Sinai, because she was a daughter of bondage. She was a slave, and so then her child was a child of bondage. But nevertheless, there was a child of promise born to a free woman. And then he said, we are the children of the free, so then we are not to go back to that bondage. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. And he said, these things are an allegory between the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith versus the old covenant of law that leads to bondage. So fair enough, Paul, who I believe is quite literal as a writer, took the time, even in his literal writing, to say, but these things are an allegory. I point that out because for the last several weeks, in talking about daily bread, I have posed a couple of allegories, and I want you to see where I get that from. Jesus is the one who creates the type-antitype, or the allegory between the daily bread that came down from heaven and he himself. He's going to, in John 6 here, he's going to show us that the bread that came down every day from heaven to sustain Israel as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, that God was not doing that simply to feed Israel, which he was doing because they were his people and he loved them. Jesus is going to say that God was also teaching by doing that. And what he was teaching was that there was a true bread coming from heaven that was going to be the life and the sustenance for God's people to lead us all the way to the promised land or heaven. So as long as we're here in this wilderness, we will be fed and sustained by two things, by the bread from heaven and by the water from the rock. And both of those things in the New Testament are called Christ. Paul says that rock is Christ. It's very clear, very precise. That rock is a type of Christ. And Christ is going to say here that the bread that came from heaven, the manna, was a type of Christ. So, to be a literalist, to be a face value interpreter of the Bible, does not mean that we do not recognize allegories when they do show up. When there is an allegory, we recognize it as an allegory, just as we recognize figures of speech that do show up in the Bible. God, oftentimes in his word, uses metaphors. We, as literal interpreters, recognize them as metaphors and treat them as metaphors because they are, at face value, a metaphor. Just every so often, people want to take issue with me and say, well, the literal method doesn't work because if you're going to be a literal interpreter, then when Jesus said, I am the door, then Jesus must have meant that he was a chunk of wood with a handle, and you had to, you know, that's how you have to read it, because you're a literalist. And I had to write back and say, well, no. It's clear that when Jesus said, I am the door, he was making a metaphor, and that we're intelligent enough with language to recognize a metaphor when we see one, that Jesus was not saying, I am a piece of wood. He was clearly saying, I am the method through which people enter into heaven. So you can be a good, solid face value literalist and recognize a metaphor or an allegory when you see one.
And the metaphor is completely clear.
The metaphor couldn't be more clear.
It's not having to guess what that means.
You don't have to guess what that means. No, the metaphor is just as obvious as it can be. Likewise with allegories, Jeff, since you bring that up, the problem with the allegorical method is that it starts with the recognition that New Testament writers do create allegories and recognize allegories, and because Paul does it or because Jesus does it, the individual interpreter thinks that gives them license to do it. And then they start allegorizing everything wildly because they say, well, that's the method Paul used and that's the method Jesus used. Except that 99% of the time, the method that Jesus and Paul use, particularly Paul, to interpret the Old Testament, the method he uses is very, very literal. When you look at, say, Peter on the day of Pentecost, working his way through the Old Testament in order to explain how it is that Christ came, died, raised again, he goes back and quotes repeatedly from the Old Testament, very literally, to say, look, the prophets said this would happen, and it did happen. It happened quite literally. Jesus didn't come in some allegorical sense. He didn't die in some allegorical sense, and then rise again in some spiritual allegorical way. He actually did live, did die, did raise in a very real physical way, which means that Jesus very literally fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies about himself. And that's certainly how Paul saw it, and it's how the New Testament writers saw it. So the way that I treat the Bible is, if there is an allegory in the Bible, I recognize the allegory, and I'm perfectly willing to preach the allegory and say, see, Jesus formed an allegory here. Paul formed an allegory here, but I don't believe that that gives me a fishing license to just go around looking for hidden stuff everywhere and start allegorizing the allegories, or, you know, take every word and just look for some hidden meaning behind it. So we're going to look at an allegory this morning that Jesus did in fact form about himself. But that does not undermine our method. Our method is still to say that literally Jesus formed an allegory, but that doesn't give us the license to do it. You got that? Okay, good. That's interpretive method in hermeneutic 101. So I am going to start in John 6. We spent a lot of time in John 6, but I'll start in verse 26, let's say, or verse 25. This is after Jesus had walked across the water, after he had fed 5,000. You need to know, he had just fed the 5,000 people. And then he had his apostles go out in a boat, and then he walked on the water. After that, he came to the other side of the sea. When they found him on the other side of the sea, verse 25 says, they said unto him, Rabbi, when did you come over here? And Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you don't seek me because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and you were filled. In other words, he's saying, you're not following me because you see me as Lord of glory. You're not recognizing me as being the miraculous one who is the fulfillment. You're coming because I fed you. You're coming because you want more food. You got your bellies filled for free, and so now you're chasing me for the full bellies. So he's going to chase them off by correcting their teaching. Verse 27, he says, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him hath God the Father sealed or secured. Now, the word meat in the King James really means food. It's not just meat. It's a catch-all phrase for all food. So the point he's making is, here you are following me because I fed your belly, but don't put all that effort into food that perishes. Look for an everlasting food. Look for a food that will lead to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. So they get all excited, and they say in verse 28, then they said unto him, well, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They have to remember that these are Hebrews in a Jewish mindset who have the law, and their whole religion is do stuff in order to satisfy God. You have to do. Here are the rules. Do all the rules. Do all the worship. Bring enough animals. Go to the temple. You got to do. So they now want to know from Jesus the perfect question. If you're wrapped up in doing, the question is, well, then what do we finally got to do? We've been doing and doing and doing. Give me the what I finally do. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. Okay, they're getting ready to do the work. Okay, tell me what the work of God is so I can do it. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God sent. In other words, don't do, believe. Completely changed their mindset. from the doing, doing, doing. They said, okay, well then what do we do to work the work of God? And he said, here's the work of God. Believe. Believe on him whom God sent. Completely different notion, totally undermining all of their religious history, undermining the Mosaic notion of doing righteous works in order to satisfy God, bringing sacrifices to satisfy God's anger, doing enough righteousness to try to work your way to God. He finally says, the doing isn't going to count for anything. Believing counts for everything. Brand new concept he'd introduced there. And they said, verse 30, well, what sign will you show us then that we may see and believe you? What do you work? What sign are you going to show us then? Okay, if we're supposed to believe on you and that's going to get us to God, prove it. Give us some kind of sign. You know, Elijah called down lightning from heaven. You know, part a Red Sea. Do something that will make us believe what you're telling us. And then they said, what kind of work do you do? Look at verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Remember, this is all about he fed them. He fed them in the wilderness. He multiplied the fishes and loaves, and he fed them. And he says, you're just chasing after the food that fills your belly. Search for eternal nutrition. And they say, well, then what kind of work are you going to do? Remember, Moses brought down bread from heaven for 40 years. Why don't you feed us every day? Why don't you give us bread every day? You did it once. You did it with the 5,000. We saw you do it yesterday. You saw us feed a whole... Is that what your work's going to be? Why don't you just feed us continually? That'd be a good work. Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses did not give that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So here he is beginning to create the allegory, the typology. And he's saying, yes, they did eat bread every day in a very real, very physical sense. But he's saying that's not the point. The point was not just feed you every day, which is all they got out of it. Hey, look, 40 years in the wilderness, they ate bread every day and they didn't have to work and they had food to eat every day. Boy, that'd be great, wouldn't it? And you're saying, you're God, why don't you just feed us every day? You did it a couple days ago. Feed us! He says, don't labor for that kind of food that perishes. Moses didn't give them the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he that comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then they said unto him, well then, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. They're still saying the same thing. Feed me. Feed me, feed me, come on, feed me. Okay, so there's a bread from heaven or true bread from heaven? Okay, give me that. Feed me. Give me the bread. Feed my belly. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. So now he has taken those two types in the wilderness, the bread and the water from the rock, and the bread from heaven. And he is saying, those two things spoke of me coming. And he's creating a division between going to God and saying, feed me, God, provide for my physical needs, give me stuff. And saying, that's not what life is really about. Life is not about the abundance of things. Life is about feeding on true bread, true water, the nutrition that will take you through this wilderness and lead you into the promised land. Somebody look up Matthew 5, 6. Let me show you something. This concept of he that comes to me will never hunger, and he that believes on me will never thirst. He's not talking in a physical sense there. He's not talking about physical hunger. He's not saying if you come to Christ, you'll never have physical hunger. He's never saying you'll never be physically thirsty. He's talking about a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst, just as he did on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, during the Sermon on the Mount, he describes a certain character of people, a certain type of people who have a hunger and a thirst, but it's a spiritual hunger and thirst that he is there to satisfy. You got it?
Yeah.
Tom, you want to read it?
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled.
He's talking about a completely different spiritual kind of hunger and thirst there. In Christ, there is a way of satisfying our spiritual hunger and thirst. If you thirst and hunger after righteousness, You're going to be satisfied in Christ. Believing in him has his righteousness imputed to your account, and you can stand before God forgiven, perfected, and your righteousness is completed in you. So if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, there is an answer for that. There is a satisfactory answer to the hunger and thirst that people feel spiritually. And it isn't in, according to what Jesus said in John 6, it isn't in the work. It isn't in the doing. It isn't in the law. It isn't in your physical attempts to get to God and satisfy him. The same way that you're always going to be physically hungry on planet Earth and need to eat again and need to eat again, your spiritual hunger can be satisfied once and for all. Just like if you don't drink water for a couple days, you're going to be thirsty again. That's the way physical law works. Physical life works that way. You've got to drink every day, you're going to get thirsty again. But spiritual thirst has a satisfaction. It has a satisfaction in knowing that Christ has satisfied God on your behalf. So if you hunger and thirst after genuine righteousness, there is an answer. There is a way to satiate that desire. There is a way to eat and drink a spiritual bread and a spiritual water that genuinely, truly satisfies. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. So, my point is, Jesus used the manna and the water from the rock as types to point to him. And he said, yes, God did feed them and give them water in the wilderness for 40 years, but he didn't do that just to take care of his people. He did it so that when the true bread showed up on planet Earth coming down from heaven, he could point at it and say, see how God did that? Okay, he did that to point to me. I am now the true bread from heaven. I am the true water of life. I am here to satisfy your hunger and thirst for righteousness. Is that a great typology he created there? So, they said, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me will never thirst. But I said unto you that you have seen me and you believe not. They wanted the physical so bad. What do we do physically? Give us bread physically. Give us food physically. Give us stuff. I want stuff, more stuff. That he said, you've seen me. I am the bread of life standing here in front of you. You have seen me. You've seen the miracles. I have fed you. And you still simply don't believe. Why? Verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. So why wouldn't they believe? Even though they'd seen the miracles. Even though he'd fed their bodies. Why wouldn't they believe? They weren't among the ones God gave him. All that the Father does give me will come to me. But he says, you won't come to me. You won't believe. Why? Well, they're clearly not among the ones God gave. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again on the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, Jesus has now said that he is the bread from heaven that leads to eternal life, that the purpose of his ministry and the type of salvation he offers has nothing to do with your fleshly works, has nothing to do with your fleshly effort, but has to do with you feeding on, in a very spiritual sense, the bread from heaven, the water of life, so that he becomes everything you need for true everlasting life. He's your bread, he's your water, he's your sustenance. Believing on him is all it takes to get to the promised land of God. Do you get that? Away from and opposed to all the works of your flesh. So that is a very consistent theology that you see all the way through the Bible. Faith accomplishes what the law simply could not, and manna was an opportunity for Jesus to once again teach that very thing. So that's why we continue to pound it over and over. Faith in Christ is the only means to get to heaven and to stand before God justified, and to have a satisfaction for your desire for righteousness. These folks seem to have, remember, these were religious folks, they had a hunger and thirst for righteousness, but they wanted to satisfy it by their flesh. They wanted to do something that would satisfy God. And here is Jesus saying, the work of God is believe on me, and that will satisfy your hunger and thirst for righteousness. and the manna and the rock in the wilderness taught that. Got all that? Now, this is all under the big heading of daily bread. Turn to Luke real quick, Luke 12. We're going to wrap up daily bread here and move on today. Luke 12, one of the essential ingredients of the concept of daily bread. Give us today our daily bread, day by day bread, is that you don't get to ask for, you've heard me say it repeatedly, you don't get to ask for tomorrow's bread or next week's bread or next month's bread. This is a very day by day walk with Christ that we have as Christians. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You have no guarantee that you'll be here tomorrow. If you think you know what's going to happen tomorrow, you're wrong. Because I've had days where I woke up and my whole life was upside down. And I had no idea that was coming. You know, you can go to bed on a Thursday, wake up on Friday, and find out that your entire life is completely different than you thought. You can go to sleep on a Wednesday night, go to the doctor on Thursday, find out you have cancer, and be dead a month later. These are the realities of life. You can wake up on a Wednesday feeling good, walk outside, get hit by a car, and die. I mean, you have no guarantees in this life. And Jesus taught that repeatedly, this concept of you must trust God on a day-to-day basis. Which, by the way, also means that the faith that you had yesterday doesn't get you through today. You have to have today's faith. The reaction, the works, the righteous works that we do as Christians that you did a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, don't satisfy today. Even as the Israelites were walking through the wilderness, God told them, as thy day, so shall thy strength be. That every single day, God was doling out exactly enough strength to get them through that day. Whatever was coming that day. God was so sovereign over the events of every person's day that he knew what kind of day they were going to have, how much strength it would take to get through that day, and he being all-powerful, he being the one in whom all power exists, would empower each individual with just enough power to get through that day. Have you ever gotten to the end of a day and said, man, I just got to crawl to bed. I'm done. I have no more strength in me. Right, exactly. He got you all the way through that day. You get to the bed, you collapse. That was the end of that day. I've had people call me before. Brent and I just talked about this, in fact. I'll embarrass Brent. He's not here. We were talking about it just recently on the phone where he said, I am so fed up. I'm so tired. I'm so ready to quit. He said, I'm so frustrated right now with the way the events of my life are turning. And he said, and then I remembered you saying, never quit at the end of a day. Because as thy day, so shall thy strength be. And if you're at the end of the day, you're out of strength. Go to bed. Get up tomorrow. Take another look at it. And he said, I did that. I went to bed. I got up the next day and I said, well, it's not that bad. You know, I'm going to be able to handle this because as thy day, so shall thy strength be. I've sometimes thought that that's kind of a scary concept because I wake up some days and I go, I feel great. Doesn't happen much lately. But I used to get up and, oh, I feel great. I feel, oh, I'm ready to go. And I would think, oh, I ought to go back to bed. If I have this much strength, something big is coming. Something I need this much strength to get through. I like it better when I get up and go, oh, man, I got no strength. Must be an easy day. So there's a very day-to-day sensibility to Christianity. God is going to dole out exactly as much faith and as much strength as you need to get through what's going to face you today. Jesus said, take no thought for tomorrow. The things of the day, the trouble of today is sufficient. You're going to have enough trouble getting through today. So why do you worry for tomorrow or next week or next month? And this is a lesson, by the way, that I myself am really having to learn. Because even my month-to-month living budget has been rather severely altered in the last few months. And so when unexpected expenses come up, that makes me go, oh no, you know, what about next week, next month? Oh no, financially, I'm really struggling. And so I got up yesterday and walked outside, and there's a tree in my yard. Because in the storm the other night, a tree that I have already paid to have pruned, that tree split in half, and it's laying in my yard, and it missed my front window by like this much. The branches are still leaning against the window where it almost took out the front of my house. And I walked out, and the first thing that struck me when I looked at it was, oh, that's going to cost some money. That's an unexpected expense. And I was surprised how easily I let that roll off my back. I went, well, nothing you can do about that. That's going to cost some money. I'm going to have to pay and have that fixed, and that's the way that's going to be. Carry on. We got in the car, and the kids and I went and did what we were going to do anyway. Went off and enjoyed our day anyway, because I figured, you know what? When it's time to pay for that, I'll pay for it. I'm 48 years old. I've never missed a meal. I've never slept on the street. Most of the time, the air that I've breathed has been conditioned. I mean, my life is, for 48 years, been very, very good. And I'm starting to see now the wisdom of David, who said, I am old and I have been young, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor the seed begging bread. I see that now. I see the wisdom of that. The older I get and the longer I live, the more I can see God's hand of provision in my life. And the more I can see that I don't know what's coming tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I know this. When I get there, God will be there, and it'll be the same God that took care of me for 48 years. And all I got to do today is get through today. Tomorrow, I'll get through tomorrow. Tuesday, I'll get through Tuesday. Whatever day they come and hack up that tree for me and I got to pay them, I'll get through that day. Whatever day I'm in is the day I got to get through. Well, that's exactly what Luke is teaching here. Luke 12, starting at verse 13. One of the company that was around Jesus said to him, Master, speak to my brother, that he would divide the inheritance with me. Apparently, this is a younger brother, and their dad died, and the older brother got the inheritance, and the younger brother says, well, that's not fair. I should get a piece of it. So says, Jesus, go talk to my brother and make him divide it up with me. And Jesus said, man, who has made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Such a common problem among human beings. Where we really do define our life on the basis of what we possess. How much stuff? Which car? Which style car? How fancy a car? We judge people that way. Okay, you young girls, you'll be dating. Nice guy drives up in a Ferrari. Nice guy drives up in a beat-up Chevy. Which guy are you going out with? With the guy with the Ferrari. Why? Not because of any character in the guy, but because you have judged his life on the basis of the things he possesses, rather than taking the time to find out what sort of person he is. But we do that so naturally. What are you saying, Jeff?
I was chastising the girls for thinking.
Yes, chastise the girls. We do it so naturally, though. If we see two intelligent men standing at the front of the room, one in overalls and a goat roper hat, and a, pardon me? Oh, sorry about the whole overalls thing. I guess we know now, don't we? So you got one person dressed that way, and you have another guy in a three-piece suit, Brooks Brothers, spent $500, looking good. Just visually, if you just walked in a room and you looked at the two guys, we would instantaneously think, that guy's more successful, he's probably smarter, he's probably working harder, he's probably... And you don't know a thing about the guy in the overalls. It might be that that's just the way he decided to dress today because it was comfortable for him, sort of like Jolene. But we do that so automatically because we equate the things a person possesses with the person themselves. Right? So Jesus said here, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Your life is not what you possess. Because there's going to come a day when you're going to die. And it doesn't matter how much you have, it's not going to change that fact. Nobody gets to stick around just because they got a lot of stuff. Bill Gates is going to die just like everybody else. That's the way it works. Sam Walton died. He had a lot of stuff. Died. So Jesus is going to teach that. Verse 16, he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. I think it's interesting that he points out that he was rich to start with. And then his ground brought forth plenty. And he thought within himself, what'll I do? Because I have no room to keep all this fruit that's grown. This guy's just... he's so abundant in his wealth that he doesn't have room to keep it all. And he said, I know what I'll do. I will pull down my barns and build even greater barns. And there will I keep all my fruits and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. So take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Isn't that really the goal for most of us? Isn't that really how the lottery is being foisted on us here in Tennessee, you know? You'll finally have the life of leisure. You'll have the money to do whatever you want, take trips whenever you want, buy any car you want. You'll be a cooler, groovier person if you just had the money. Yeah, the money. That's how we all think. If I just had more money, then I'd be happy. Oh, if I just had more money. Verse 20, and then God said unto him, you fool. That's a, you see, you don't want God to start a conversation with you with the words, you fool. That can't possibly be good for you. But God said unto him, you fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then who shall these things be which you have provided? In other words, the guy took so much stock in what he had that he thought, I'm fine. I'm fine for years. I can eat, drink, and be merry. I can do whatever I want because I've got plenty for lots of years. And he was so busy thinking about how to lay up riches on the earth so that he'd be okay for years on the earth that God comes to him and says, yeah, but what if you die tonight? You fool, your soul is required of you tonight. And he has to stand before God and give an accounting of his life. And God says, okay, so you had lots of stuff, but are you spiritually rich? Is he able to say, well, I feasted on your son? No, all he's got is barns full of stuff to speak for him. So, verse 21, Jesus says, so he that lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. Because you spend all your time thinking about you, your flesh, providing for yourself. But faith, as Jeff was reading from Hebrews 11, these all died not having obtained the promise, yet they had faith toward God. For without faith it is impossible to please God. For they that come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek him. I mean, faith says, okay, even if I never obtain riches in this life, I can have riches eternally laid up in heaven by looking, trusting, having faith in God and trusting in Christ will make me spiritually, eternally wealthy. In my Father's house, there are many mansions, many dwelling places. I go to prepare that place for you so that where I am, you may also be. That's a promise from Christ that you that belong to him, that trust in him, looking to him, are going to go live in the eternal splendor that Christ himself was owed. And then we become joint heirs with Christ in everything that Christ has inherited from his Father eternally. That's what you get forever. Versus, I won the lottery. Or I drove a Lamborghini, or I, you know. You understand what I'm saying? And it's hard, hard, hard for us because we're stuck here for a lot of years. Let me tell you something else, as a man who is becoming increasingly old, and since I'm almost the oldest guy in the room, but the oldest guy in the room will agree with me.
Thanks.
Okay. The older you get, boy, the faster life goes by. Yeah? And the years just start flying by. And when you're in your 20s, especially if you're a male in your 20s, you've got that whole, I'm going to own this town kind of feeling. You know, I'm going to rock the world. I'm going to, people are going to know I was here. You have that feeling when you're in your 20s. And you get into your 30s and you start kind of feeling that, well, you know, maybe I'm not going to rock the world. Maybe I do well to make a steady paycheck. And then you get into your 40s and you start thinking, you know, I just now am beginning to understand a few things about life. And you get into your 50s and you start saying things like, well, it's a shame youth is wasted on the young. And you mean it when you say it because you realize that if I'd known all this when I was 20, I would have been much smarter when I was 20 and done some good things with my life in my 20s because now in my 50s I finally understand a few things. And then life just speeds up toward the end. Boy, years just fly by, you wake up one day and go, I'm 60, how did this happen? In my mind, by the way, I'm 18. In my head, I'm 21, maybe. I look in the mirror sometimes and go, ah! Because it's frightening when I see the old man with the gray beard looking back at me in the mirror with no hair, and I wonder how in the world time flew by so fast And suddenly here I am. Well, you know, time's just going to keep speeding up until I get from here to dead. And really, my goal in life now, believe it or not, my goal in life is no longer to accumulate great riches or conquer the world or, you know, leave some great mark to myself, some edifice that says, oh, I was here. My goal now is to live till I die. That's really my goal, is to just stay alive, serve God till I die, and then my life really begins. This is just the training ground. This is just the platform. This is the launching pad for the rest of eternity. I'm just getting ready to start my life. I'm getting ready to step from this life into the eternal life. And really, my goal in life now is to just like minimize the suffering between here and dead. That's really my goal now, is to just stay alive until God takes me home. And that's a perspective I couldn't have when I was in my 20s. I was too busy collecting stuff, fancier cars and more, you know. You have to live a while, you have to suffer a while, you have to live and walk with Christ for a while to start to recognize that really your life does not consist of the abundance of stuff. That your life, in fact, is made up of how do you get from here to forever? Because your life begins at the point of death and then it goes on forever. How will you live the eternal life? In torment of hell and flames? Or eternally in God's good favor, joint heirs with Christ. Those are the only two options. And what you do down here determines that. So Jesus said, don't lay up treasure for yourself here on earth. If you lay up treasure for yourself here on earth, you've got none in heaven and you're not rich toward God. That's a very, very important lesson that I am learning the older I get. And the more I see that there's nothing, and trust me when I tell you this too, this is experience talking, there is nothing in this lifetime that God won't take away from you if that's what it takes to get you to heaven. So don't cling too tightly to what you have, because everything you've got is eventually going to rust or decay or go away. Everything changes. And if you're not ready for that, if you don't trust in God, then when those changes happen, you'll be all freaked out because you put your confidence in the stuff. But if the stuff goes away, are you going to be okay? Well, you will if your goal in life, if the basis of your life is God and Christ, because that never changes. But life changes constantly. You got to be ready for that. Turn over to James, by the way. One last verse while we're on this topic. James 4, if you would. Is that clear enough, the parable Jesus taught there? Is that clear enough? Okay. James 4, starting at verse 13, has the exact same concept. This day-to-day concept of the Christian life. The King James reads, starting at verse 13 of James 4, go ye now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, we will continue there a year, we will buy and sell, and we will get gain. In other words, making plans in your life. He says, those of you who say, today and tomorrow we're going to do these things, we're going to do such and such, we're going to go into a city, we'll stay there for a year, we'll buy and sell, we'll get riches, we'll grow gain. He said, those of you who are making plans for your life, forward thinking like that, whereas you don't know what will be tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. But now you rejoice in your boasting, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So in other words, it's very typical of us as human beings, because I think we get entrenched in the earth. This is the only thing we've known. We've only known earthly terrestrial lives, and we've only known how to plan these kind of lives. We've only known how to get through the day-to-day existence here on earth. But the eternal perspective is, long before you got here to planet Earth, there have been millions and millions of other people who came and went, who came and went, who came and went, came and went, and so will you. It's typical of us as humans, especially men. I don't know, it's a male thing. That males think we're the first ones to discover things that have been around forever. You know, like when we're the first time that some girl breaks our heart, we think we're the only one that ever got our heart broke, you know. We've invented new depths of heartbrokenness. We're the first ones to discover sex. It's funny how men think, well, I'm really getting somewhere now. We experience the very same things that every man experiences, and we think we're the first one who ever went through it. Invent something. Oh, I've invented the better mousetrap. It's a good thing I came along. You know. No, the fact of the matter is there is no experience we've had on planet Earth that isn't typical of mankind. And ever since Adam to now, and the millions of men and women who have come and gone, they have all come and gone like vapors. And if we tried to name them, I mean, we have some names in the Bible. We have a handful of names in the Bible. But there are millions and billions of people who have come and gone, come and gone, come and gone, come and gone. And the vast majority of them left no real mark. They just came and went. They were here for a while and they lived lives. And some lived for 30 years. Some lived for 900 years. So we'll be here for our 70. And then we'll pass away too like a vapor. And yet we think, in our egos, in our sinful egos, we actually think we're in control enough to say, well, here's what I'm going to do. Tell you what I'm up to. Tomorrow I'm going to do this. Next week I'm going to do that. Then I'm going to go to a certain city, and then I'm going to buy and sell. I'm going to get great gain. I'm going to make great wealth. This is what I'm going to do. And he says, you speak foolishly when you do that, because the truth is you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. But God knows. Therefore, when you make your plans, there's nothing wrong with making plans. It's fine. Make your plans. But recognize that those plans are always, if I live and if God wills, I'll do this or that. Because I've had a lot of plans in my life that apparently were not God's will. I planned to be a rock star. That was my plan. And I was on that path. And then suddenly, boom, you don't get to be a rock star anymore. It was just over, just flat over, because God had a different plan than mine. My plan was retire by the time I was 30. Well, that didn't work, because God had a different plan. The last plan I had was I'll go be a preacher. That wasn't in my plans, but it was in God's plan. So really, in retrospect, what I should have been saying all the way along was, if God wills and I live, I will do these things. But if it's not God's will, I will do whatever it is he chooses for me to do, if I live. Because that's the reality of our lives. We don't know. So, inasmuch as we don't know what a day will bring, and since God does know what a day will bring, then we have to trust in him. Just like Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who God sent. And that becomes the work of your life. That becomes the primary goal and focus of your life. Believe on the one that God sent. That's the purpose of your life. It's not to make plans that'll get you more wealth. There's nothing wrong with having wealth. But as the Bible says, remember it is God that gives you the power to get wealth. Even the blessings that he puts in your life are those blessings he chose for you, to get you to where he's taking you. So recognize that the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to the Lord. Recognize that everything is his. And whatever he chooses to let you have, it's just a loan. It's not yours. You're not going to take it with you. The man who had the barns full of food died, and he left all those barns behind. And I'm sure there were lots of people really happy to get the barns full of food when he was gone. But they didn't belong to him. So the daily bread concept, and I really think this is why he included it in his model prayer, the daily bread concept has to do with trusting God every single day to provide for you what is necessary that day. Whether that's the strength to get through the day, whether that's the food for the day, and even the bread from heaven that you need for the day, the faith, the confidence in Christ, to get you through this day. Those are all gifts from God. Whether it was the physical manna from heaven, that was a gift from God. Whether it was the true bread from heaven, Christ, that was a gift from God. It is all God providing for his people the necessary things to get us through this wilderness and take us safely home to the land that he promised us. And that's the whole daily bread concept. Got it? Okay, so then as you're working your way through the Lord's model prayer, what's the next phrase? Forgive us our... It's interesting, everybody has a different word. Forgive us our trespasses. That's the way I learned it growing up as a Lutheran. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Some of your interpretations say forgive us our sins. Some will say forgive us our debts. Debts is probably the most proper interpretation of the word. But there is also a natural tension built in here. And this is where we're going to get into a bit of controversy. Gee, Jim, controversy? Yes, I know. There is a natural tension built in here. For those of us who are New Testament, New Covenant Christians, didn't Christ in fact forgive all our sins? Didn't he die and forgive us for, atone for, pay the price for our sins? Well, then what about Jesus saying, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us? And just so there's no question about what he meant by that, turn if you would. Let's start at Matthew 6. Matthew 6, look at verse 14 and 15. Now, this is after he has given the model prayer, just so that there's no question about what he means by forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He then says in verse 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I will tell you that that second phrase, your trespasses, some of your translations will have that in italics. That's not in the original text. It does say, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you forgive not men, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, that ought to create a tension in your mind, those of you who are educated in New Covenant, New Testament theology. This is where there is a lot of confusion in the Christian church. There is a local pastor here that I just heard this morning, but I've been hearing on the radio, who is doing a series right now on forgiveness, and he is really emphasizing that text that I just read to you and saying to Christians, if you don't forgive others, God will not forgive you. Now, that should lead you to worry. That should lead you to say, well, now, wait a minute. Don't we believe that Jesus did die for our sins and that he fully and utterly perfected us? Then how could he say here, and how could this preacher say so emphatically, that if we don't forgive, God won't forgive? I thought he did forgive. I thought 2,000 years ago at Calvary, we were forgiven. What's the deal, Jim? The deal is, and you guys have enough background in this that you're going to get it immediately, and then next week I'm going to show it to you. The deal is Old Covenant versus New Covenant thinking, and that's where the controversy comes in. Don't forget that when Jesus gave this model prayer, he was still talking to Jews who were under the Old Covenant. And you're going to see a clear distinction between the way Jesus talks about forgiveness before the atonement and the way Jesus and Paul and Luke all talk about forgiveness after the atonement. Two completely different things. And if you don't see that distinction, if you don't, I mean, go back to the Old Covenant, New Covenant law versus grace teaching. If you don't see the distinction, if you don't see the moment at Calvary where the New Covenant kicks in, then you're going to be confused when preachers come and tell you that if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. Not everything, get this, not everything that Jesus said while he was walking on planet Earth is applicable to the New Covenant church. For instance, you'll agree with this one instantly. I know how controversial that is. It's already got Jeff chuckling because he can hear the emails coming. When Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're very meticulous to tithe your mint and your cumin, he says, but then you ignored the weightier matters of the law, like forgiveness, mercy. This you should have done while not leaving the other undone. Well, I know preacher after preacher after preacher after preacher who says, right there, Jesus said, you should tithe. But he didn't say it to the New Covenant church. He said it to the Pharisees. Yes, Jesus said it, but he said it to people who should have tithed because they were Pharisees under the Old Covenant. If you have a question about that, read my book online, A Guide to New Covenant Giving. Spelled out right there for you, line by line. Not everything that Jesus said during his earthly ministry is applicable to the New Covenant church. You have to recognize who his audience is, who he was talking to. For instance, when he said, you generation of vipers, he was not talking to the church, okay? When he said, how shall you escape the fires of hell, where the worm never sleeps and the fires never quench? He was not talking to the church. Now, in this instance, when he's giving the model prayer, he says to his Jewish followers, when you pray, pray this, because they have asked, Lord, teach us to pray. John the Baptist has taught his disciples to pray, teach us to pray. Okay, when you pray, say this. Very present tense, say this. Now, did forgiveness change and the method of forgiveness change as of the new covenant at Calvary? Yes, absolutely. And I'm going to show you that from the text over the course of the next couple weeks. You don't see Paul or anyone post-Calvary say that God will forgive you on the basis of how you forgive. It's not in there.
In the same sermon, just prior, he said they're talking about you present your offerings at the altar. And that's definitely not something.
Is there an altar anymore? No, there's no altar in the New Covenant Church. No, of course not. Now, can we learn very important characteristics of God and the way he thinks? And can we learn very important concepts about dealing with God from the model prayer? Yes, absolutely. But let me give you one more indication of what I'm talking about. Remember when we talked about thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and I told you that the only kingdom that his listening audience at that moment would have known was the kingdom that was promised all the way through the Old Testament to Israel. Well, then when he said to his Israelitish listeners, when you pray, pray, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth the way it's done in heaven, that's a kingdom concept that only Israelites are going to have. Does the New Covenant Gentile Church have that same kingdom concept? No. No, completely different. We, New Covenant Church, are looking forward to the catching away of the church to be the bride of Christ and be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Will we come back to rule and reign with Christ? Sure. But are we looking forward to the kingdom the way Israel and their Old Testament prophets saw the kingdom? No, two completely different concepts right in the Lord's Prayer. Right? Same thing here, and you've got to see that, or else you will fall victim to preachers who are telling you, if you haven't forgiven, you won't be forgiven. Paul is going to pick it up and say, because you've been forgiven, now forgive. Completely different paradigm. The same way that the law of Moses said, do good works and you'll live. The new covenant says, you live in Christ, now do good works. Two completely different things. Should we forgive? Yes, absolutely. It is an absolutely essential part of Christian life. It is an important concept of Christian life that we forgive. But do we forgive to get forgiven? No, we've been forgiven, therefore we forgive. That's the new covenant concept. Now, am I undermining the Lord's Prayer by saying that? That's where the controversy arises. Am I undermining the Lord's Prayer? Not in the least. I'm recognizing it for what it is in the context in which it was given. Do we learn an important concept here? Yes, absolutely. That concept is we should forgive. Yes, absolutely. But is our forgiveness now dependent on forgiving? No, we've been forgiven. And that's everything I'm going to show you in the next couple of weeks. All right? Now, in order to do that, I'm going to have to start writing a whole lot of words on the board, and we're going to have to dig into some Greek words and look at a lot of sections of Scripture. So it's 12 o'clock now. We'll wrap it up there, and next week we will start at forgive us our trespasses. And I will show you all the different Greek words for sin and trespass. We'll kind of dig through which words are being used here, because there are different words being used and they are important. And then we'll talk about the old versus new covenant distinctions in forgiveness. Fair enough?
Fair enough.
All right, that'll give you coming attractions for next week.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.